David is right. There are people today not worshiping like us. They have, it's terrible what's happening in Afghanistan. But there are believers over there that can sing that song and mean it. Not in a nice building with friends and open, and broadcasting it online. But knowing it may cost them their life. And where that strikes me is the truth, especially what we're going to talk about today, is what it's all about. It transcends anything this world can bring our way. And ultimately, the gospel wins. And if people in Afghanistan, or I think of Haiti, where there's been the disasters down there, and even our friends in El Salvador, don't have the luxuries we have, yet they sing the same songs, and they probably appreciate it in a way different than us. Because ultimately what is worthy of a hallelujah is Jesus Christ, and he has defeated anything, including death, that this world can bring us. And the reason that is true is because he dealt with our greatest problem, and that's sin. Our greatest problem is not anything that this world has to offer. It's the sin that separates us from God. Well, Psalm 32 addresses that. It's written by King David. And if you know the story of King David, he had some sin in his life. He was a man after God's own heart, to be sure. He was placed on the throne, not just for that time, but to point us to Jesus Christ, the ultimate king. And yet a man with such heart for God did some terrible things. He raped and he murdered. And so when he writes Psalm 32, it's not some exercise in just, theory. He's living this out. He was confronted as the king by a man named Nathan, who pointed his sin out to him. And I think David would tell you today that he's grateful that somebody pointed his sin out to him. And I think if we're honest and we're thinking right, we will be grateful when people point our sins out to us. And so I hope to do a little bit of that today. I think Psalm 32 will help us. So read along with me from this Psalm of David. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Let's pray. God, thank you for this psalm. I thank you for the occasion of David's writing it. And I thank you that you preserved it and we can read it this morning. And I pray, God, that it hits us squarely in the face of our desperate need for a Savior and the wonderful news that he's available. And so just help us at the end of this psalm, that though we're confronted with our sin, to rejoice. And as we've already done, thank you and say hallelujah. And at the end of the service, we'll be able to sing, "Oh, what a Savior, isn't he wonderful?" Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a pretty straightforward, once you understand the outline, and again, part of the reason we're going through these psalms is to show you that they're more than just verses picked out of context, that there's a line of thinking that goes through these psalms. And the first is the covering of our sin. We like to not let people know how bad we are. At least when I say we, I mean me, and I assume you're like me. I would rather you not know what a jerk I am, or how unbelieving I am at sometimes, or unbelievable I am at sometimes. And it's just easier to paint, you know, a happy life and go that way. But David begins by saying there was a time in his life when he didn't acknowledge his sin, when he tried to hide it, when he tried to cover it up. And so under that heading of covering our sin is, first is God's favor. Point A, both verse 1 and 2 begin with those words, blessed is, or blessed are. The entire book of Psalms starts with that, like that, blessed. Well, you've probably heard this expounded before, but blessed literally means like true happiness. Not shallow happiness, but it's just everything is right and everything is good. And in this case, blessed happens to be a plural word, and it's just like, oh, the blessings of the one who sins, God does not count against him. It's hyperbole. It's like it doesn't get any better than this. And what he's saying is the life of a that's blessed, the life that's happy, truly happy. I want to throw the word content in there. You're just good, you know. Is the person that has acknowledged their sin. And contrary to the way it goes in the world today, and even in our own hearts, when I say the world, I always realize that if the world's telling me something, part of me wants to hear that. That's why it works. Because I would rather go along with the world's definition of what I do is not sin. That I should just do what I want to do because that's what will make me happy. What the Bible says is, no, when you do what you want to do in a sinful way, that does not make you happy. What truly makes you happy is acknowledging what you've done against the holy God and repenting of it and finding salvation and finding love from him. The truly happy person is not the person who pretends that they haven't sinned, but realizes they have sinned and God still loves them. See, there's a huge difference there. And we tend to, if we're not careful, sometimes think we're better than the people out there. And they certainly think we think we're better than the people out there. But the difference between the world and the church is not that we're better and they're worse, or that they're sinners and we're not quite so bad sinners. It's that we acknowledge we're sinners and we ask for forgiveness and we find it. We're all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so David, first of all, just says, if you really want to know what it means to be blessed, if you really want to know what true happiness is, then here's my prescription. Here's how it works. And contrary to what you would think, he doesn't begin by saying, oh, you're a great person, how, you know, all this great stuff. He says, you're a jerk. Or more pointedly, he says, I was a jerk. And jerk's too light of a term, you know that. He was the worst of sinners. And so under point B is our failures. What does it mean? What does sin look like? David does us, I think, a great service here because he doesn't just throw out the word sin and we're left to define it or understand it how we want. He uses actually in this passage, verses 1 and 2, three different words for the word sin. Now your English translation, the NIV, doesn't quite pan this out. Maybe yours is a little different. But I'm going to spell out, actually, there's four different ways to look at this. Four ways that we can identify sin in our life. How God defines it. The first is we have trespassed. When he says in verse 1, those whose transgressions, that's the word, are forgiven. It literally means in the Hebrew, you've crossed the line. God said, don't do this. You did it, right? You know you shouldn't do this or that. And the Ten Commandments are a great place to start with that. But God has told us there are things we should not do. We must not do. A trespass is literally crossing that line where God has posted the sign that says, do not enter. So David starts by saying, I trespassed. How did he trespass? Well, he committed adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. He committed murder. That's another one of them. He lied. Okay. He did all kinds of things. There's probably a handful of the Ten Commandments that just in that one episode we know of with Bathsheba and Uriah, he crossed the line. He did what God's word and God's will said should not be done. Okay? Point one, maybe I've drawn a few of you in by now. I'm going to ask this along the way. Would you be willing to admit this morning you have crossed the line when it comes to what God has told you to do or not to do? Okay? Now, maybe you don't see as clear as I do, but I've done that probably this morning. Forget it. All right. Secondly, not only have we trespassed, but we've missed the target. Verse 1, who says, whose sins are covered. This is the word that's used in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Fall short of the glory of God. God is a target. The perfect human being would look like this. Now, we don't have to guess. He sent us Jesus Christ to show us exactly what that would look like. But all have sinned in this case and fallen short of the glory of God. Have you always, do you think, lived up to your potential as a son or a daughter of God? Have you always measured up to, again, the standard of Jesus Christ? Have you always acted in love? If at any point you've fallen short of that, you've sinned. It's an archery term. I aim for the target, I pull, I let go, and it goes, boom, and I miss the target. Now, maybe again, some of you are excluded from this, but I'm strike two right now. I know I've crossed lines God said not to cross, and I also know I've not always done it exactly the way I'm designed and created, and God has commanded me to do it. So strike two. By the way, in this morning's at bat, we will have four strikes, I think. Now, this one really gets at me because Leviticus will play this out. There are times when we sin and we don't know it, and we don't mean to. In fact, we intend to do good things, but we do bad things because we've fallen short of the way God really wanted it done. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And so, again, you might say, well, I've always tried to do the best. I'm not asking you to try to do the best. I'm asking you, have you always done exactly what God wants you to do in that sense? I think we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thirdly, here comes the next pitch. We are twisted. Verse 2 says, whose sin the Lord does not count against him. I know it's the same word sin, but in Hebrew it's a different word. And it means it's twisted, it's crooked. Meaning my heart, my mind, my body is not fully what it should be. And even at my best attempts to do the right things, I'm just warped. I don't see things right. I don't think all the time the way God would have, when I say right, exactly like God would see it. My desires are twisted. My habits are twisted. And again, even on the best day and my best attempts, it's not exactly what God intended. Strike three. Okay. Let's say you fouled that one off. So you're still strike three, but the last one is we are truthless. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but verse 2 ends by saying, in whose spirit is no deceit. Meaning we just don't, we cover up stuff. And if I've thrown three strikes at you this morning, that you are trespassers and you've missed the mark and you're twisted to start with, and you've at any time said, well, I don't agree with you, or I don't want people to see that, we have deceit in our hearts. We have deceit in our spirit. And let me give you some synonyms for this. So you can, are you ever deceitful? Do you ever cheat? Do you ever do things on the sly? Are you ever crafty? You ever lie? There's ways to do that. Are you ever less than loyal? Then I think, again, this condemns all of us. And I think one of the greatest ways we are not having truth in our hearts is the way we view ourselves. John would put it this way: if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, luckily, right after that, he says, if we confess our sins, though, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. See, if you stand here today and tell me you're not a sinner, if I tell you I'm not a sinner, I'm lying to myself, I'm lying to you, and I'm lying about what God says about it all. Liar, liar, liar. Pants on fire. Psalm 19:16 says, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Psalm 36:2, in their own eyes they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. David would write in Psalm 51, I was sinful at birth, but you desire truthfulness in the secret place, or you taught me wisdom in the secret place. Psalm 139 says, God, search me, know my heart, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Over and over and over, the Bible says, guess what, guys? You are worse off than you realize. And it dawned on me this week that one of the ways we see this is when we gather around God's word, or when you individually open God's word. God's word will reveal these sins to you. You may be having a pretty good day, but then you read something in scripture and you're like, oh, I didn't quite do that. Or I did that and I wasn't supposed to. And it dawned on me this week that we like Jesus and call him rightly so the great physician, because he can heal us. He can heal us spiritually. He can heal many things. But you know what else makes a great physician? Is a physician that not only heals but diagnoses properly in the first place. If it were one thing to say, I need help, and I just go to the doctor, and he says, well, it looks like this, and chops your arm off. Well, that's not a very good doctor. You know, if I say I've got an infection on my fingernail, and he decides to chop off my arm, his diagnosis was way off. And one of the reasons we ought to praise Jesus Christ is not just that he heals us, but he diagnoses us properly. Because his solution is his death on the cross, and what that did was solve our greatest sin problem by taking the penalty for us. And so, you know, point B is not very flattering at all. But it allows us to see the beauty of point C, God's forgiveness. So if you agree with me that we are all condemned under our failings and all the way we define sin there, God's forgiveness handles each one of those. So look back through those same verses, and I'll give you the points here. Under this is carried away. Number one, whose transgressions are forgiven. So have you crossed the line? Have you trespassed? God forgives that. It's the idea of, literally, it's the idea of erasing a debt off of a balance sheet. And so taking, you know, the mark that you owe to God, you owe to other people because of your sin, God, through Jesus Christ, erases that off the books. There's talks these days about, you know, having loans forgiven. Imagine if you can, if you want to, if every debt you've ever had, or maybe you still have right now, just being written off. That's what he says he does with our sins. The greatest debt we have is against God, and he says, in Christ, I've erased that. And I want you to remember that word, erased. I want you to just picture that in your mind, because I'll come back to it in a second, right now. Secondly, covered up. Verse 1 says, whose sins are covered. So you got the ledger book, God sees you owe him, he erases it. Now he says here in verse 1, now I'm going to cover that, I'm going to blot it. And it's the idea of, sadly, this is a picture that comes to my mind, is when our government releases information to us, half of the stuff I want to know is blacked out, redacted. So not only here's the picture for Psalm 32, not only does God erase that off the books, he then puts something over it where if you wanted to hold it up to light, you still can't see it because he's redacted it. He's blotted it out. That thing he's painted over it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we stand now with all our condemnation of the first four things about sin is he's erased it and he's covered it up. And thirdly, it's not counted against us. Whose sin, verse 2 says, the Lord does not count against him. I don't know what your credit score is. I'm not sure what mine is right this moment. I get a statement every month that tells me it. I do know what my spiritual credit score is. And because of the grace of God and the death of Jesus Christ, I've got a perfect score. That's not because of what I've done. It's because of what he's just described here. He's erased my debt. In fact, he's added to righteousness. He's added to it. He's blotted it out. He doesn't count it against me. And so now hopefully we're turning a little corner here, because I really beat you up for point one, and now point C is, that's pretty good news. It's the good news. The good news is, yes, you're condemned, but God is taking care of it in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, who needs to forgive us is God, not one another, not myself. Words that haunt me often is 1 Corinthians 4:4. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. I must stand before him And luckily, he's the one that's writing and erasing and covering and doing all the stuff we just described. And so despite how I feel, I know what God has done through Christ. So secondly, point two is confessing our sin. It's one thing to know I'm a sinner in all those ways. It's another thing to know that offered to me is to have my debt wiped clean, covered up, not counted against me. But that transaction only happens when I confess my sin to God. And so this is the burden that David brings to this. In the last few weeks, in many different ways, I have felt the weight of seeing people with the shame and the guilt and the burden of unconfessed sin. That everybody's sinned. It's the trying to carry that that is such a burden for people and will really eat your lunch. And that's what David felt here. And so point A falls into that category, the awful silence. He says in verse 3, when I kept silent, which he did for almost a year, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. He could just feel the weight of the sin because nobody else was carrying it. He was carrying it himself. Verse 4, for day and night, your hand, talking about God, was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Can you hear what he's saying there? It's just like he knew he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He knew he had murdered her husband Uriah. And for a year, he kept that to himself. And it weared on him. It wore on him. It burned him. It brought him down. Spurgeon says this, God's hand is helpful when it uplifts, but it's awful when it presses down. So you don't want the weight of your sin on you. And I wish I'd have done a little more research and thought about better examples of this, but I think David might admit this morning, I'm glad I got caught. I'm glad God, through Nathan, caught me. Because when I acted like I hadn't sinned, it was a burden that was wearing me out. But now that it's exposed, because now I can find true relief for it. I can take it to God who really does not count it against me. And so he has to do what we need to do. Point B is acknowledge sin. Verse 5, and I'll go through several subpoints here, but verse 5 says, then I acknowledged my sin to you, to God, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So I'm going to give you 4 points. Actually, I'm going to give you 5 because I thought of one this morning. We must acknowledge sin to God. David would say in Psalm 51, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. You must agree with God about your sin, meaning it's not just, you know, oops, it is a sin against the holiness of God and against other people. We must accept responsibility for our sin. That's something lacking these days. You can't put it off on somebody else. You must own it. And you must ask for forgiveness of sin. And that last part is, maybe I've crossed the line now from feeling the weight of my sin to giving it to God. There's a lot of people that acknowledge sin, accept responsibility for it, and they never ask forgiveness for it. That's where the shame and the burden and the guilt just weighs on them. And when I say ask forgiveness and then understand hopefully what I'm teaching you today is then God freely forgives you for that sin because he's paid for it in the person of Jesus Christ. And so asking forgiveness is not just go, you know, God, forget it. It's God, I need forgiveness, and that way is through Jesus Christ. He's the one that died in my place on the cross for my sins. That debt has been paid. I added this morning just to throw it in here. There's a fifth point. You need to abandon your sin too. The point is not, I'm just going to go around saying, oh, I messed up today. You know, I sinned again. Thanks God. I'm going to go do it again tomorrow. It is not that. It is we see the hideousness of it and the pain it causes others, the pain it causes ourselves. The pain was placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ and we abandon it. It's called repentance. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians, because this I again have felt the weight of this, as most weeks. God has graciously given me a burden for this, but also helped me walk through some of these things. So I'm here, as I think Paul was to the Corinthian church. I'm about to read a passage from there, where it's not fun to tell people that you're a bunch of sinners. But I felt it myself. Not that you're a bunch of sinners, but I felt that I'm a bunch of sin. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church of Corinth, who was a messed up church. And he really took them to task. In 2 Corinthians, there's a point in chapter 7 where he basically says, I'm glad I made you feel bad. And as I get ready to read this, I just want to tell you, within the last period of time, my feelings were really hurt. And I don't mean like, I don't mean shallow at all. I mean like gut punch hurt. Made me question a lot of things. And it dawned on me about halfway through this process that sometimes we live in a world that says, you know, you hurt my feelings. Do you ever think of this? That might have been the best thing that ever happened to you. Because that's where I've landed on this. When my feelings were hurt, they needed to be hurt. Because I didn't see something in me. And those hurt feelings stepped on a nerve. That's why they hurt. And again, I felt hurt. And I'm thankful for that. I put it this way in my notes. Hurt feelings can bring healing. We don't live in a world like that right now. We live in a world where you can't hurt my feelings. It may be the best thing that ever happens to you. And so Paul puts it this way to Corinth. It's titled in the ESV and the NIV. It talks about Paul's joy over being mean to him, basically. He says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you about with great frankness, and I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bound. And he goes on to write this. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to your repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong or on account of the injured party. He says, I wasn't taking sides there, but rather that before God, you could see yourselves how devoted you are. And by this, we are encouraged. And so, before I move on, I want you to understand, we again are not the people that say we are better than everybody else. It's we acknowledge that we're just as bad as everybody else, but we find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. That's the distinction between the church and the world. It's that we allow God, His Word, even other Christians to hurt our feelings every once in a while and take it to heart and deal with it and confess our sins. And again, if I can be frank with you, we need to start there. Revivals start here when people acknowledge their sin before God and humbly then have the authority and I think the credibility to point out sin in the world. But if we don't do it in our own hearts, it's a hollow charge against the world. And so I would ask you to do point C is act swiftly. Verse 6 says, therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. There's the potential that when you are confronted with sin, as you hopefully were this morning, that you write it off, you ignore it, you think about it too long, and your heart becomes hardened, or the opportunity of God showing you something in your life is taken away, and before you know it, God's nowhere to be found. Not that he's left, but your heart's not where it is when it's soft and it's tender to his conviction. He says in verse 6, surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble. Read verse 7 in light of verse 4. Verse 4 went like this. Day and night your hand was heavy on me. Verse 7, you're my hiding place. You protect me in times of trouble. Do you see a change here? Very frankly, can I ask you this? Would you rather go through the rest of your life with God's heavy hand on you or say, you're my hiding place? And he goes on, I wish I could make more of this, the end of verse 7, and surround me with songs of deliverance. It's just the tune of your life as you realize you're a sinner and you've been saved. And it surrounds everything you do. Point D is we should help. I put assist sinners. Forgiveness is something that needs to be shared. Now, there's an argument here whether David is saying, I'm going to help other sinners see. He had said this in Psalm 51. I am now going to teach transgressors your ways. Maybe this is God speaking to us, or maybe this is David trying to help us. But it's the idea that once I found this forgiveness, I need to share it to somebody else. If you go through the New Testament, there's a woman at the well who gets saved, and she runs into town, and it says many believed in her testimony. Because she went and told people what Jesus had done. There's a demoniac. There's even Peter, the disciple that ran away or betrayed Jesus. And Jesus would tell him, after you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And so there is this call in our lives, if we understand that we've been forgiven, to share that good news with other people. He says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. God or God's word through David wants to be able to look at you. And I picture Peter again here standing outside. He's betrayed Jesus. Jesus has just been tortured and beaten and on his way to the cross. And Peter's denied him 3 times, just like Jesus knew he would. And I can picture the blood over Jesus's face, swollen eyes. And it says in the Gospels that when Jesus came out from being beaten, he looked at Peter. And I think of that when it says right here, his loving eye is on you. If you have kids, you know the look. That's all it takes sometimes. And I hope that we can see a loving Heavenly Father that when we're going astray, can just give us the look. Now that look is way better than following through on the action and facing the consequences later. It is a gracious thing that God gives us the look. And I hope you feel he's looking at you this morning. He's trying to guide you. Because the warning is in verse 9, don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. He's basically saying, don't be so hard-headed that God just got to whoop you. Why not see his look? Why not hear his word? Instead of go down that path and face the full brunt of the consequences of sin. Thirdly, we can celebrate our salvation. If you're tracking with me so far, we tend to cover up our sin. God, through his word, reveals that sin to us. We confess it. We find forgiveness. And now we've got something to sing about. I led this earlier as they were practicing before the service. We're going to sing a chorus in a minute that says, oh, what a Savior, isn't he wonderful? I feel that this morning because of the story I just told you. Confess sin is forgiven by God. He's our secret place. He's our refuge. And what we have here is something to sing about. One person calls Psalm 32 the song of a soul set free. Doesn't feel like it until the end, but A is we're surrounded by love. Verse 7 said we're surrounded by the song of deliverance. Verse 10 says, though many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him. Let me read that again. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts him. A blanket. That's what you feel. That's what you know. God just surrounds you with that. Is this, by the way, what you would expect to hear an exposed sinner say? Just think of, again, this contrast. David, who had done very bad things. People like us who have done very bad things. Experienced exposure to the most holy person in the universe, God himself. How would you expect that to end? Well, how it ends is we're surrounded by the love of God. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's not worldly sorrow that leaves regret. It's godly sorrow that brings repentance and freedom and joy. And we just feel it. And so we do, point B, sing it loud. Verse 7 again says, with songs of deliverance. Verse 11 says, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all who are upright in heart. Our salvation and our forgiveness that portrays is something that needs to be shared and something that needs to be sung about. It's why we sing. So let me end with this two application points. One is confess your sin. Again, the church is the place. Confession is not a one-time deal. It's a daily deal. And I don't think it's a scheduled deal where you have to go sit in some box and talk to some person. You need to be honest with God right now. I will be up front. There will be elders around. If you want to share that, go for it. But I'm telling you, you need to be honest about sin in your life right now. The burden of not confessing your sin is greater than you can bear. I think both in this world and certainly in eternity. But God has made a way that you don't have to bear that burden. It's the death of Jesus Christ. So confess your sin with all that that means. And then celebrate your salvation. You could, honestly, you can be here, as Paul would say of himself, you could be the worst sinner in this room right now. Hands down. And leave here free as a bird. Because of what Christ did for you. And I don't mean free like you got away with it. I mean free in your soul that you don't have to worry about it because God took care of it with Jesus Christ. So the song we're about to sing, we've never sung it here before. You might be familiar with it. It's called Come to the Altar. It says, are you hurting and broken within? Are you overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself, and do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes and come today. There's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes, a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, what a Savior. Isn't he wonderful? Let's pray. God, I thank you for hurting my feelings. And I thank you for allowing me to hurt others' feelings. In fact, it brings great joy. Thank you for being the great physician who not only heals our greatest needs, but diagnoses them and reveals them to us in the first place. And I just pray, God, that today is a moment in so many lives to understand what it is you offer through the gospel, what that good news is. And maybe for the first time, be received by some here today. God, I beg your mercy for those who will leave here unconfessed of their sin. My heart is heavy for them. Certainly for all eternity, they will pay for those sins without Christ. But God, this world is a miserable place when we hide our sin. So help us to be honest with you, honest with ourselves, confess our sins, and celebrate our salvation. Celebrate what Jesus has done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.